When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. And now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Ramon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Githim, and had been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Ramon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for the news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning and welcome to all of you. So good to have you here. Especially grateful to see visitors here today, some familiar faces. Some perhaps for the first time. We're so grateful that the Lord has brought us all together to worship. And just want to say a word of thanks to Pastor Greg and to Joshua and the praise team. Thank you guys for doing what you do with such excellence. We are really blessed by that as a church. And so hope you'll encourage them and tell them that from time to time. We're so thankful for you guys. All right, would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Lord, our starting point with you this morning has to be an admission of our sin. Lord, we don't say that merely as some lip service to something we know must be theoretically true about us, but we say that with concrete evidence in mind of times, even this past week, where we have disobeyed your good law, we have disbelieved your word, we have done what you told us not to do or left undone what you require of us to do. And God, we just acknowledge our sin before you. We make no pretense of our own righteousness. And we come before you this morning, Lord, as your confessing, repenting people. And Lord, it's not until we acknowledge this, it's not until we meet you on your own terms that you require of us, that the wonderful news of the good news can really be seen as so wonderful to us. Because we have a Savior from sin. A Savior who has hung and bled and died to make atonement for sinners' guilt. A Savior whose very righteousness is counted to belong to the one who believes. A Savior who has risen from the grave so that we might be justified in your sight. Oh God, what good news that is, that you accept your people and forgive them, not on the basis of their own performance, not on how clean and good we've been, but on our faith in the Lord Jesus, who has done everything needed to bring us to God, in whom we are made full, spiritually complete with every single thing that we need. How we thank you for Jesus, and that our record of transgressions has been nailed to his cross, and that he has made an end to our guilt. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be filled afresh with wonder and joy at that good news today. We pray, Lord, that as we take the Lord's Supper, you would minister that truth to each heart. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, would you open up to 2 Samuel chapter 4? If you're joining us and aren't recently here, we're making our way through the book of 2 Samuel. And chapter 4 is one of those interesting chapters where you wonder, what do we do with this? And how do we understand this? So maybe there are some answers forthcoming. As you turn there, I'll tell you a story. The idea sounded so good. The makers of Haribo gummy bears would create a sugar-free version of the classic snack. Some of you may already know where this is headed. A sugar-free version. They would substitute a hydrogenated syrup called lycosin in place of sugar. And the main ingredient in lycosin is a substance called maltitol, which you should remember. Just remember that little detail, if nothing else, so that if you ever see it in any sizable quantity on an ingredients list, you can run screaming in the opposite direction. Maltitol is not good. Maltitol has going for it, and this was what appealed to the makers originally, that it is almost as sweet as table sugar, but it's only half as caloric, and it doesn't cause cavities. So that sounds like a winner right off the bat, right? Except that our bodies can't fully digest maltitol, so it can ferment in our guts, leading to what one medical study euphemistically called gastrointestinal responses. In fact, only 40 grams of lycosin are needed to produce those responses, which just so happens to be the equivalent of only 15 gummy bears. Who stops at 15 gummy bears, right? No one eats only 15 gummy bears. That's just a handful. That's just for starters. And according to reporter Olga Kazan, Haribo, the maker of these sugar-free gummy bears, would sell the gummies in 5-pound bags, otherwise known as 2,267 grams, also known as a world of hurt. And what a hurt it was. If you go on Amazon.com, there are more than 1,000 reviews, and I'm just going to read you a sampling of some of those reviews. I'm going to try to keep this as, for the squeamish of stomach, I'll keep this as benign as possible. Gastrointestinal Armageddon, claimed one review. 100% liquid, flammable liquid, napalm, said another. What came out of me felt like someone tried to funnel Niagara Falls through a coffee straw. It's all true. It's all true, warned another reviewer. Don't eat more than 15 in a sitting unless you are trying to power wash your intestines. One person even took a 5-pound bag to work with her to offer to her coworkers, whom she must hate. She works for a construction company, her friend tattled, where there are builders, roofers, house painters, landscapers, lots of people who generally have limited access to toilets on a given day. One can only imagine the horror that happened. Mercifully, Haribo sugar-free gummy bears have been pulled off the market. That happened a few years back, and so any of you who might have the mind to try it, it's not even an option. Their epitaph might say that they were a good idea carried out the wrong way. A good idea carried out the wrong way. That's about what the epitaph for our two characters that we meet in our text today would also say. Their names are Baanah and Rechab, and they had a good idea of sorts. Their idea, generally speaking, was that David would be king over all Israel. But they carried out this good idea in the wrong way by murdering David's rival, Ish-bosheth. Good idea carried out in the wrong way. And as Baanah and Rechab learned the hard way, good ideas carried out the wrong way can cost you your life. When they show David the severed head of his rival, he not only repudiates them and their deed, he has them executed for a capital crime. And all of this, I think, points up our main idea that we see in the text today, David's righteousness in becoming king over Israel. David's righteousness in becoming king over Israel. David will reign, just as God has promised, but he'll not condone breaking God's law in order to do it. It's a text that also instructs us as well. God's purposes must be accomplished in God's way, in our own lives, just as it was in David's. Put differently, shortcuts around obedience never please God. Shortcuts around obedience never please God. But as we probe our own hearts, as we consider hopefully ways that we ourselves have failed at this, there is some good news that I want to talk about today. News of another king in David's line who would not disobey in order to rule, who turned down the offer of a crown without a cross, and in so doing that, chose the path of hard obedience that led to the very cross that redeems sinners like us. So today we'll think not only about how David was righteous, but also about his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own righteousness, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper today and think about the pardon that it preaches to the unrighteous like us. So what I'd like to do is organize today's text into three sections. First, in verses 1 through 4, the circumstances that led to Baanah and Rechab's decision, circumstances. Second, in verses 5 through 8, the crime that they committed, crime. And then third, in verses 9 through 12, the consequences they received. Really wasn't trying to alliterate there, happened to work out that way. Circumstances, crime, consequences. Circumstances, crime, and consequences. Okay, so let's start with the first of those, verses 1 through 4, and see the circumstances that led to their decision. Basically, we should think of verses 1 through 4 as a live look-in at the house of Saul these days. Camera pans to Saul's house, his family. What's going on with them in the wake of Saul's death? It's not a flattering picture. For starters, we have Ish-bosheth in verse 1, who, when he heard of Abner's death, lost courage. Literally, the Hebrew says that his hands dropped, which is this, I think, really picturesque way of picturing someone who just slumps in fear or in weakness, right? He is someone who is just dismayed, undone, and here his hands drop. He loses courage. Ish-bosheth, the picture we get of him in this book is that he really was a weakling. Now, a timid sort of man, an unassertive person. This isn't the kind of guy who's made up of the stuff of kings, right? And now, with his general and his power broker in his kingdom, Abner, who has first defected and now been killed, now that this has happened, Ish-bosheth knows that there is a power vacuum in his kingdom. He feels a vulnerability because of this. And not only him, but the rest of Israel picked up on that as well. After all, we might say political power, kind of like nature, abhors a vacuum, and it would only be a matter of time before some aspiring, ruthless men would try to assert their authority in Ish-bosheth's kingdom. And then in verse 2, well, meet the opportunist. Meet the opportunist, just the kind of guys to do this. Baanah and Rechab. They were brothers, they were commanders of these bands of raiders for Ish-bosheth's kingdom. They held some sort of position of trust and prominence. And they're also, you might notice, introduced as the sons of Ramon, the Bearethite, of the sons of Benjamin. And then we get this explanatory note that follows, and it's kind of one of those notes that makes you realize you're reading at a distance from the original readers and the events in the text. I think this is the idea that verses 2 and 3 are trying to communicate. I think the idea is that it's introducing Ish-bosheth's assassins, and it's letting us know that they were fellow Benjamites, right? So the guys who killed him, the assassins, were fellow Benjamites. That is, people from his own home tribe, where you would expect, theoretically, the greatest amount of loyalty. Now, the reason for the note is that the readers, the original readers, might have heard the name of the town Be'eroth and thought that it was inhabited by Canaanites, since way back in the conquest, in the time of Joshua, it was one of the Gibeonite cities. Joshua struck a treaty with the people of Gibeon, and the native inhabitants there were allowed to remain. But the narrator's clarifying himself here. Yes, they are from Be'eroth, but these were sons of Benjamin. The Benjamites are the only ones living now in Be'eroth because they drove off the Canaanites to Gittaim, which is probably somewhere near the border of Philistia. Now, it would not have been surprising for Gentile Canaanites to murder Ish-bosheth, right? This sort of warfare goes on all the time in the ancient world. Not have been surprising. What was surprising, what the narrator wants you to understand, is that Ish-bosheth was assassinated by his own people, by his kinfolk, right? This would be like getting a dagger in the back at a family reunion, right? Someone you thought you could trust. Someone you thought would be on your side. The most loyal, we would think, to the house of Saul. But they've turned on him. And the plan that these two men had was not exactly what we might expect in a circumstance like this. They didn't actually want the crown for themselves. Yes, they were opportunists, but they didn't want to rule. Instead, what they wanted was that they would kill Ish-bosheth, transfer his power and kingdom over to David, and, I imagine they realized, get themselves handsomely rewarded in the meantime, right? Get themselves handsomely rewarded. I mean, what king, when being presented with the severed head of his rival, wouldn't give some nice government job to the men who killed them off, is what they're thinking. Or at least, the very least he could do is give us big hefty bags of gold for our service. They're thinking something's coming to us, some benefit that we'll realize for doing this. Now, of course, this plan could have hit one of two snags, or maybe even both of two snags, but verse 4, if you're wondering what it's doing here, I think is here to show us that neither of these snags would have been a concern to Baana and Rechab. For one, first snag it could hit. There could have been another member of Saul's family that stood in line to take the throne if Ish-bosheth died. And under those circumstances, well, killing the current king wouldn't do any good, right? Next man up. Here comes another person from Saul's line. The other snag would have been if this member of the royal line were to come after the Baana and Rechab for killing Ish-bosheth, right? If they were to hunt him down. In those days, there was a role of someone who had lost a family member, and the person's name or person's role was to be an avenger of blood. The idea being that when someone killed your family member, well, you'd just go after them and kill them in return. You would avenge the death of your family member, require the blood of the enemy. But verse 4 tells us why the sons of Ramon wouldn't have been worried about either one of these things. You see, the last remaining man in the house of Saul was the boy Mephibosheth, who was the late Jonathan's son. By this point in time, he would have been about 12 years old. Not only was he young, but as the narrator tells us, he was crippled as a result of being dropped when his nurse scooped him up in her arms and fled after hearing the news of Israel's defeat and of Saul and Jonathan's death. That had been 7 years earlier. And if Mephibosheth was crippled, then it stood to reason he could never lead an army into battle. If he could never lead an army into battle, he wasn't going to be anyone's choice to be king, right? This was someone who just seemed to lack what was required for the job. So snag number one avoided. He's not a legitimate heir to rule on Saul's throne. Not only that, they realized, but if Mephibosheth was in fact crippled, then Baana and Rechab didn't have to worry about him taking on the role of the avenger of blood and hunting them down and killing them one day, right? No, they said, we can boldly kill Ish-bosheth, the last of Saul's viable line for the throne, without any fear of being avenged, at least not by Mephibosheth. And so snag number two, they realized, was also avoided. These were weak days for the house of Saul, and what the narrator told us back in chapter 3, verse 1, seems truer now than ever. He says there, David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Isn't that the truth, right? These first four verses just picture the house of Saul on a downward trajectory, one into greater weakness and vulnerability. So we've seen the circumstances that lead to the murder, the weakness of Saul's house. That brings us to verses 5 through 8, the crime itself. 5 through 8, the crime. Rechab and Baana come to Ish-bosheth's house in the heat of the day while he was lying down in his bed, presumably taking a nap. I kind of thought siesta culture was a newer phenomenon. Apparently, it existed even in those days. Some of you might like to bring that back. Anyway, Ish-bosheth was napping. Their pretense for needing to go into the house was that they needed to go in and retrieve wheat. And you might say, well, that sounds a little fishy, but remember, these guys were trusted commanders. They were known, right? Probably no one would have objected or batted an eye. And so they have access into the very inner portion of the house. We learn, though, that they were not after wheat, which would have been stored there, but after Ish-bosheth's head. And verse 6 narrates what happens. And then in typical Hebrew style, verse 7 repeats it with this explanation added to it. A little bit more detail. Here they are. Verse 6. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly. And Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. It's a grisly scene, isn't it? The Bible sometimes portrays those. In fact, I would say it was the kind of killing that had previously been reserved in Scripture for the kings of Gentile oppressors. You might remember in Judges 3 the story of Ehud, the left-handed guy. You remember him? He entered the royal palace of the king of Moab under false pretense, got the king alone by himself, and then stabbed him in the stomach and escaped undetected, right? This story is very similar to that one in those ways. It's one thing when an Israelite deliverer does that to a bad guy, to a Moabite king, but it's another altogether worse crime when a fellow Benjamite does that to his own leader. And they do it like this, to do it in this way, when he's still asleep, it was very dishonorable. As Dale Ralph Davis summarizes, they came, he slept, they stabbed. And that was that. Now, they made haste and took off from there and traveled in stealth what would have been about a 2 days' journey to Hebron with the severed head to show off the prized possession to David. Ordinarily, if someone gives you a severed head, not a great gift, right? Not on anyone's Christmas list, not something you normally want. But these guys understood something about this head. This head, right, in giving it to David, was really to give the kingdom itself to him, right? And so there was so much more to what they were doing. And just to make sure that David really understood how big a favor they had done him, they accompany their gift with this little speech in verse 8. I'm sure they had been practicing it all the way to Hebron. Verse 8. Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. See what they're telling him. In effect, so David, first off, here's the last of your great enemy's line, right? We've got his head right here in our hand. Remember all those days you had living in caves and being on the run. You remember having to flee the country to go and live among the Philistines. You remember having to hide your family because you were afraid that Saul might kill them. We all knew how bad you had it all those years. We felt so sympathetic. There was nothing we could do. But now there is. And please accept from our hand this little token that the family that was behind all of your suffering has been brought to justice. Right? With a flourish. They tell him this. And just in case that weren't enough, Rechab and Baanah put on their little theologians' hats and dress it up with a second claim. The Lord, they said, has given you vengeance on the house of Saul through us, right? The Lord has done this. That is, David, this is God's work that we've been doing. Who can object to God's work, right? You call it that and label it that. I mean, who's going to object? This is the Lord's doing. Who could object? In fact, who wouldn't fail to reward? And here's the thing to notice about their claim, their little speech in verse 8. I think they are exactly half right. I think they are half right, but not more than that. Here's the part they got right. The Lord really does execute vengeance on enemies, right? He really does, including illegitimate kings, including usurpers. That is true. David himself has said this many times. For instance, listen to him back in 1 Samuel 24:12, talking to Saul while Saul was still alive. He says, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you." Get that? May the Lord do that. Avenge me. Or listen to him a chapter later as he processes what's happened after the Lord struck down the man Nabal so that he died. 1 Samuel 25:39. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. See that? Nabal did evil. The Lord has paid him back. Or listen to David even more recently in the very last verse of chapter 3 of 2 Samuel when he says about the murderers, Joab and Abishai, "May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." So, yes, Rechab and Baanah had it half right. The Lord does avenge. But there is a danger in half-right theology. The danger is that half-right theology may lead us to do things that are all wrong, right? Half-right theology may lead us to do things that are all wrong. You know what else David has taught us in this book? It's that God's purposes must be achieved in God's way. God's plans must come about according to God's revealed will. Put a third way, the end that God has ordained must be reached by the means that God approves, right? Must be reached by the means that God approves. Remember when David had the chance to murder Saul in the cave that day, back in 1 Samuel 24. Then he had another chance in 1 Samuel 26 to murder him while Saul slept. Remember what David's choice was in both of those cases? He didn't do it. He passed up the opportunity. Why? Because David knew that murder is wrong, even if murder does lead to the realization of what God promised, right? God had promised David he'll seat him on the throne. David could have murdered to achieve that, to speed up the process, to have it a little quicker. But David chose not to do that because the means matter to God as well as the end. The means have to be in conformity with his revealed will. Stabbing sleeping kings is wrong. Regicide, right, the murder of kings, stinks to high heaven. God's purposes must be done in God's way. So we shouldn't get too impressed here with Rechab and Baana as theologians, right? Not everyone who speaks of the Lord should be speaking of the Lord, right, on his behalf. They're just trying to invoke God to make what they've done seem right, right? To use God as a cloak and a covering for what was in fact really evil. Their kind, a theologian, doesn't see anything wrong with theology on their lips and a king's blood on their hands. Right? You see the problem with that. Now, of course, Rechab and Baana are long dead, but their mistake lives on, doesn't it? Their mistake lives on. We might see it in even ourselves whenever we uphold one part of God's truth without also being guided and balanced by the rest of God's truth. For instance, it could sound like any of these examples. For instance, we might say, we know that God is compassionate and loving. Praise his name. That's how he is. But then, therefore, some reason from this, ignoring what the rest of Scripture says, Christians in churches then, who should be like God in his character, should emulate that. Well, they should never confront fellow believers about their sin. After all, if God is loving, if God is compassionate, isn't the best thing we can do just to ignore sin when we see it in others? I mean, how can something like restorative church discipline really be loving and compassionate? The problem, of course, is that there's more to Scripture than just affirming that God is loving and compassionate. Scripture also makes a pretty good case that restoring people is loving and compassionate, and in fact, Jesus commands us to do that. The purity of the church is another doctrine that's pretty important to the Lord. And so it's never good to take one doctrine in isolation from another and go to wrong conclusions. Half-right theology will do that. Or how about this example? We know that Scripture teaches that God will provide. On Wednesday night, we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount, that wonderful passage about considering the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. Won't God also much more provide for you? Wonderfully reassuring to us. So then, you might say, well, if God will provide and Scripture teaches that, then, you know, finding enough work to pay the bills or working hard at a job once I get it, those things don't really matter. After all, God provides, right? He'll just take care of things. It'll all sort itself out in the end. Except that by saying that, we're ignoring another half of what Scripture teaches. It rebukes the lazy. It tells us that God ordinarily provides for us through our efforts, not in spite of their absence, right? And so being balanced is important. Being balanced. To give maybe a third and final example, we've been talking about theology. Maybe some of your theological hackles are raised, right? You're thinking, let's get theology right. Okay. We certainly know that doctrinal fidelity is important. We don't want any heretics among us, right? We want to believe the right things that the Bible teaches. You say, okay, good. That must mean then that it's okay for me to be harsh or severe or angry when I talk with people whose theology I'm skeptical of, right? I mean, if anything justifies being a jerk, it's someone being wrong about theology, right? Don't be wrong about that. And so I'm justified to act that way towards you. Well, except that there's another command of Scripture you haven't considered, that it tells us that we should have a spirit of gentleness when we speak to those in opposition, right? With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Perhaps they may come to the knowledge of the truth and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see how easy it is to go from being half right to acting all wrong, right? Just take one truth in distortion and isolation from the others, and pretty soon we're committing the same sin, or the same category of sin, as Rechab and Baanah. It was a trap that got them, and they fell headlong into it. But as we turn now to verses 9 through 11, we're waiting to see whether that trap will also get David. Will David condone what they've just done? Imagine how easy that would have been. How tempting. You're holding in your hand the one thing that seems to make all my problems go away, right? It would be so easy to receive that proudly, to promote them within his kingdom, to compromise his integrity in the way he becomes king. Let's move to the third section now and see how David responds. Verses 9 through 12, we've already seen the circumstances, we've already seen the crime. Now here in verses 9 through 12, we see the consequences. And David immediately puts to rest any concerns we might have as to how he would respond. Look at his words in verses 9 through 11. Here's what he says to them. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. Verse 11, how much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Oh boy, this was not what those two guys were expecting. This was not what they thought they would hear back from the king. The event that David mentions in verse 10, you might have recognized from chapter 1. Remember the Amalekite who comes, reports that he's killed Saul. David says, that's not okay. You're not getting rewarded. You must be executed. That's the event he refers to. Now in verse 11, he seems to be making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If David rewarded, right, with death, the man who claimed to kill Saul, when he did it at Saul's request and in the already dangerous context of battle, how much more then will he kill these men who killed Ishbosheth without his consent and in the peaceful surroundings of his own home, right? If that guy deserved to die, then you two sure enough deserve to die, is the point David's making. How much more will he do that? No, that kind of conduct makes them wicked men. And in David's characteristic way, he speaks well of the dead, calling Ishbosheth a righteous man, which at the very least is relatively true of him compared to these two, right? Compared to the likes of these guys. Men like them deserve to die. And David says, I will require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth. Right? That is strong language coming from a king. David is a bit like the former Tampa Bay Buccaneers coach, John McKay, who was once asked by a reporter after a loss how he felt about his team's execution that day. He reportedly quipped, I'm all in favor of it. Right? I'm in favor of it. The difference when it comes to Rechab and Baanah's performance is that David's not kidding. Right? He's not joking at all here. He really is in favor of their execution, and the executioner's sword waits for them in verse 12. But before we get there to verse 12, I want you to look again with me a little bit more closely at part of David's rationale that is so helpful for us to see. Look back at verse 9. In verse 9, he begins his speech with this oath, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. And what I'd like you to do is just compare the thought of verse 8 with the thought of verse 9. Back in verse 8, the two men had reminded David that Saul sought his life, but they had come to the rescue and put an end to all of that, right? We've wiped out the last of the house of Saul, the last viable threat. Here in verse 9, David is making sure that credit for deliverance goes where credit is due. It was the Lord who had been redeeming his life from every distress. David's life, in other words, is under Yahweh's protection, and therefore he doesn't need any dirty henchmen to keep him safe. It's the Lord who's been caring for my life. The Lord who's redeemed it. David knows who his true and only redeemer is, and that is the Lord. So don't try to slide in there and take credit, sons of Ramon. It's the Lord who has redeemed my life. I want you to notice maybe a principle we can understand from that. Notice how gratitude nurtures fidelity. Notice how gratitude nurtures fidelity. What I mean by that is, if David knows that he has the Lord to thank as his true source of help, then David can continue to be loyal to the Lord's commands and not do something that the Lord disapproves of by rewarding these two men, these two murderous assassins. It's not them to whom credit belongs. If it did, then they should be rewarded. It's to the Lord instead. David recognizes that. His gratitude nurtures his loyalty back to God, his faithfulness to obey what God has commanded. Think about your own life, fellow believer. Maybe you would be willing to recognize with the psalmist that we have the Lord to thank for every good thing we have. Let me read for you one of my all-time favorite psalms, portion of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Here's some. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. Psalm 103, 2 through 5. Think about your own life. I mean, isn't that your story too, right? Whatever hardships, isn't the Lord's goodness to you a reality in your life? Can't you point to exact instances where the Lord has been good? And doesn't that have, and shouldn't it have at least, the wonderful effect of stealing our resolve against looking to forbidden deliverers who can't really deliver, against giving our loyalty to false redeemers who don't really redeem? No, that job is covered and it's being done perfectly by the Lord himself. Oh, the healthy effects of gratitude cultivated in our lives. And perhaps it would do us some good to just stop and ponder all the reasons we have to bless the Lord. Would you say with David that the Lord has redeemed your life from all distress, from every adversity? Isn't this the testimony of all of God's people? As the hymn says, 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Right? Isn't the story of your Christian life? Think about all the obstacles, all the times when you could have turned away from the faith in discouragement. You could have left Jesus because of sin's seductions and enticements, and yet you haven't. And you're here today because grace has brought you safe thus far. The Lord has redeemed you from every adversity, every obstacle, every challenge you faced, and grace will bring you home. Right? So we think about that, and it nurtures gratitude within us. That gratitude, in turn, is supposed to steal us, right, from turning to false deliverers, false saviors, false redeemers who can't really deliver and save and redeem. Right? The Lord has redeemed our lives from all distress. And then we get to verse 12. And then we get to verse 12, and the gavel drops. Rechab and Baanah are killed, not just killed, but dismembered. Not just dismembered, but hung in plain sight for all to see. The killing was capital punishment for a capital crime. The dismemberment may have been some kind of retributive justice. It's at least intriguing to think about it that way. Not only had they dismembered Ish-bosheth, they had specifically killed with their hands and run from justice with their feet, right? And so their hands and their feet were removed. And the hanging, it's interesting to note that in the law of Moses, it said that everyone hanged from a tree was under God's curse. And so by doing this, it placed the Davidic administration, David's kingdom, as squarely on record regarding how it felt about Ish-bosheth's death, right? Let no one be confused here. Yes, David has benefited because the way has been opened for David to rule over all of Israel, but let no one say that David approved of the means by which it happened. Hanging there in the sun for all to see were two corpses that told otherwise, that let people know on record David was not okay with what had taken place. So David has done the right thing again. He's done the right thing again. Although the final kingdom obstacle is out of the way, David has repudiated the sin that led to that, and he's executed the men who carried it out. We might say that he is both a man of principled obedience and of unflinching justice. And if you see this in David, admire it in him, perhaps you'll be all the more prepared to see it in his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus' own life with me. Jesus faced the same temptation that David faced, the temptation to take up a kingdom through disobedience, by unlawful means, to have what God promised without obeying what God had prescribed. Listen to Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." There's the same temptation, isn't it? To have what God has promised, in Jesus' case, rule over the nations, but apart from God's prescribed way, which for him was to go to the cross for sinners. The offer was a crown without a cross, a throne without the thorns, what was promised without what was painful. And yet righteous Jesus does not take the bait. Hear his righteousness on display. Glory with me in this. It's the very righteousness credited to those who believe. Jesus responds, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Right? See that? Look at Jesus obeying where you and I have failed, and look at Jesus obeying in order to suffer to redeem us. Right? Not just obeying to make his life easier, obeying to make it harder. In fact, obeying to cost him his life. The better David, just like David before him, has also stiff-armed the tempter's snare. And grace flows to us. Jesus is also like David in another way, which will seem downright uncomfortable to some of you. Jesus will also carry out unflinching justice on all the unrepentant. Another way of saying that, there will be just as much place for Jesus' enemies in his kingdom as there was for the sons of Ramon in David's kingdom. Listen to Jesus' words to those who spent their lives disobeying him, but protested, like Rechab and Baanah, "We've done so much to help your cause. Shouldn't you be impressed instead with us?" Here's Jesus' answer. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's the same very stance that David took, right? The very same one. "Didn't we help your kingdom by killing Ishbosheth?" Right? His own version of this. These people protest. Answer: there is no place in the kingdom for those who practice lawlessness, for those who make it their habit to rebel against the Lord. What's fascinating here, and I imagine what the text invites us to do, is to compare David's response to Abner with his response here to the sons of Ramon, right? There is a place for the repentant in the kingdom, like repentant Abner, who changed his loyalties, right? Abner had been bad. Abner had killed some of David's men, killed his nephew, fought against him in battle, resisted his kingdom. Yet, he repented, his loyalties changed. There is a place in the kingdom for that person. There is forgiveness. There is welcome and reception and a feast with the king. But there is no place in the kingdom for the unrepentant, only death under God's curse. Friends, it's the same way for us who live today. You can be a great sinner and repent and still enter Jesus' kingdom. You can be. That is good news. You can be the chief of sinners and still find mercy to cover all your sins. You can follow the Abner plan, as it were, and receive a king's welcome and a feast at his table. But you have to come the way Abner came. You have to come in repentance, recognizing yourself to be a great sinner in need of a great Savior. That is required. What you cannot be and enter the kingdom is a sinner who thinks you're good enough as you enter Jesus' kingdom, is a sinner who thinks that Jesus ought to be downright impressed with what you bring to the table, a sinner who says, "Look, aren't you glad to have me?" That person cannot enter the kingdom. No, we must do what Rechab and Baanah never did, and come face to face with our sin and bring it before the cleansing tide of Jesus' blood. When we do, Jesus will do the most amazing thing that's ever been done to sinners' dirty robes. He'll wash them white as snow. Isn't that good news? That you're a sinner is not a deterrent for God to save you. Repenting sinners, the kind that he loves and welcomes to himself. May he grant that grace of repentance in each one of our lives. So this morning what we're going to do is celebrate that cleansing and that wonderful gospel pardon that we receive as we take the Lord's Supper. We are, I realize, coming to the Lord's table, dining as Abners, right? Before a king of great grace. Like a bunch of pardoned Abners coming before the Lord. And so let me just say a few words about the supper and whom we invite to participate today, and then I'll invite our musicians to come forward as they lead us. The Lord's table, we recognize, is not to be used as an evangelistic technique for those who are not God's people already. Instead, we understand it to be a covenant sign between the Lord and his people, his believing, repenting people. If you know yourself to be a sinner, in fact, if you reflect on your past week and you think it was really a mess, don't be turned off by that mere fact alone. Remember that there is grace for repenting sinners, even great sinners. And so if you hear this and you think to yourself, boy, I've got to be a little bit better of a person in order for God to welcome me to the table, recognize that Jesus was the better person that God required, right? And by faith in him, we lay hold of God, his status in his family, and all the benefits of sons and daughters. So we ask that you do, in fact, be a Christian. We also ask that you be a member in good standing of a church. And so other people besides just you affirm that you are a Christian. And we do ask that you have received baptism after becoming a Christian in order to receive the Lord's Supper today. And so we pray that you would hear that with charity. That's certainly how it's intended. You may also have wondered in past weeks as we've passed the plate around, I see a little cup in the center of the plate. What exactly is that? That is a gluten-free option. We recognize that for some people, partaking of the Lord's Supper could make them actually quite sick without that sort of thing. And so we want to provide that as an option. If that helps you, that helps your dietary needs, that is certainly there, and it's just a chance for you to participate with us as well. So why don't I pray for us? We'll ask the Lord's blessing on this, and then I'll invite our servers to come forward and our musicians as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord's table. We recognize that we are like Abners. We've engaged in a revolt against you and your rightful kingly authority, Jesus. We spent some part of our lives disobeying you as rebels. And God, we just want to say how foolish and stupid we were. Lord, instead, Jesus, you should rule over all that your heart desires. The kingdom is yours. Who are we to oppose it? You are the rightful king, and we are fools if we try to refuse you. Lord, we ask for pardoning grace, and we trust that through your death, your wounds for us on the cross, your resurrection from the grave, everyone who repents and believes has that pardon. Oh Lord, may that good news flood our hearts today. Perhaps as you've brought to our minds fresh reminders of ways that we've compromised our obedience, oh Lord, I pray for each of those for fresh reminders of grace and pardon to your repenting, believing people that flow from your Son. So Lord, come and strengthen and bless your people today, we ask, as we take the supper. In Christ's name, amen. Let me invite our musicians to come forward. Let me invite our servers as well.